Now let us continue to read in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, turning again to chapter 6, reading those verses from verse 10 to verse 20 of the chapter. And the words that we come to begin to look at this morning are the words in the second half of verse 11, those words that speak about standing against the wiles of the devil. But beginning to read again in verse 10, and reading to the bottom of verse 20, Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we come to the first main reason why the Apostle Paul has been urging these Ephesian believers, and us all, of course, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and also to put on the whole armour of God. Now that whole armour of God, of course, as we've been seeing over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Ephesians, is simply another way of saying the whole truth of God, or the whole word of God that God has given to us, in order that we might be able to fight this Christian warfare that this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is speaking about. And so, having directed our hearts and our minds to think of some things regarding that armour of God that God has given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, now the Apostle Paul is going on to direct us to some things regarding the enemy with whom we are to be engaged in this Christian warfare in our lives as God has called us to it. Now, needless to say, of course, that great enemy of the Christian soul and life is that old serpent, the devil. Satan, Apollyon, Abaddon, so many terms that the Word of God sets the devil out under. And there's nothing clearer in the whole of the Word of God that if ever we would hope to withstand the devil and overcome the devil in our lives, then we will only ever be able to do it through the use of that armour that God has given to us, that is, through this whole Word of God, through the Bible, through the Scriptures, through the truth that God has revealed to us concerning Jesus Christ, his Son. And so says Paul as he comes to speak about that Christian warfare, then you remember, finally, my brethren, he says, and not Paul, of course, but the Holy Spirit of God himself. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God. And now, why must you put on the whole armour of God? So that, he says, so that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You're to put on the whole armour of God, he says, that, so that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so it goes without saying again, my friends, from the other end, that we'll be never able to stand apart from that armour of God. When the devil comes in all his malice and everything else, unless we're clothed in the armour of God, unless we've got the word of God about us, then we won't be able to resist the devil or overcome the devil at all. So before we go on, just those two great general attitudes of heart and mind, you remember, that we're to have towards the Bible. First of all, a total trust in the armor that God has given for us for the battle. And then, as we saw in our sermon for last week, total trust in the God who gives the armor. It's not as though we're just simply trusting in a book, trusting in the armor, but we're trusting in the armor as God has given the armor. For God alone knows the battle, knows the enemy, knows the warfare, knows all things. And therefore, my friends, we trust in God when we trust in the armor that God has given for the Christian battle that we're engaged in. And so as I say then, having directed us to the armor, at least in the generalities of the armor, now the Apostle Paul begins to direct our thoughts, our hearts, and our minds to think about the enemy that we are engaged in this warfare of our souls. Now, for this morning then, all that I want us to do really for this morning is to look at the text, as you might say, in general. Then later on in the coming weeks, we'll look at some of the implications that are bound up in that text, those wiles of the devil as they're set before us in the whole of the Word of God. But for this morning, just keeping to the text itself, there are three things especially I'm sure that we're to see in the text. First of all, that there is a great characteristic in the devil. Now, that's the first thing that this particular part of God's Word is directing us to. That there is a great characteristic in the devil. And then we'll see towards the end two shorter points. First of all, that there is a great carefulness with the devil. And then just to round off, that there is a great countering of the devil. A great characteristic in the devil, great carefulness with the devil. And yet at the same time, there is a great countering of the devil that the Word of God holds out for the comfort and for the encouragement of our souls. But first of all, there is one great outstanding characteristic with this devil that we fight against in the Christian warfare. What is that characteristic? Well, my friends, it's his subtlety. It's his deceitfulness. It's his wiliness, as Paul puts it there. It's his fraudulence. Whatever kind of word you'd want to conjure up in your heart and mind along that line, that kind of word would fit the devil exactly right, and would fit the devil exactly right with regards to the whole overall characteristic of the devil. And regardless of how we view the devil's activity in our lives and in our souls, and however he comes to us in our lives and in our souls, he always comes with that one great overriding kind of activity to our souls. He comes in subtlety. And he comes in deceitfulness, and he comes in wiliness, and all of those other things. Never lose sight of that for one minute. The devil doesn't only act in subtle ways, but in every way that the devil acts, he acts in subtlety. Because it's something that belongs to his very being as much as life and breath belong to our being, subtlety and wiliness and deceitfulness and fraudulence and all of those things are bound up in the very nature and in the very characteristic of the devil as we know him on these pages of the Word of God. And when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, then in beginning to speak about the devil, begins immediately to speak about his wiliness, that's not a haphazard choice, not on the part of the Apostle Paul even, and certainly not on the part of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, who wrote this word for us, who gives this armor to us. It's not a haphazard choice, it's a calculated choice. And it's a chosen choice and a deliberate choice, and above all things, my friends, from the point of view of the Holy Spirit as the New Testament apostle of the Lord, it's a biblical choice. And it's a totally biblical choice that the Apostle Paul makes. You see, in a moment in the next verse, he's going on to speak about what you might call the power of the devil and the strength of the devil. When he speaks about principalities and powers, about the rulers of the darkness of this world. And you see, all of that terminology there in verse 12 is all violent kind of terminology. It's vivid. You can hear the clash of the sword and such like. But first of all, my friends, he starts out with that one great overall characteristic of the devil, which is his subtlety. And as I say, that's not haphazard. That's deliberate, that's calculated, and above all things, that's biblical. And that's what ought to confirm it to our hearts and to our souls. Now, what I mean is this. Bear in mind the very first introduction that we have to the devil on the pages of the Word of God. And where is that? Well, it's in Genesis chapter 3, of course. And it's Genesis chapter 3 that tells about the fall of man and how man falls and rebels against God and how sin enters into the world and death by sin and all of these things. But listen to how that chapter concerning the fall of man begins. It says this, now the serpent, it says, that's the devil. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Implant that in your mind, my friends. Put that in your mind. Because it's the law of first mention, a law that you go back to in interpreting the Word of God aright. It's the law of first mention, the law of first introduction, the law of first impression. And when the Word of God, even before the fall of man, comes about, wants us to understand something about the devil through whom the fall of man came about, the very first thing that it imprints on our minds is the fact that the devil was subtle in all his ways and from the very beginning. What follows on from that, of course, as you know, how he works, how he insinuates, how he traps, how he ensnares our first parents, Adam and Eve. All of that's coming after. And all of those things we're going to be told about, my friends. The great object of the devil in the fall of man is to attack God's creation and ultimately to attack God himself. But the very first thing that we're told about the devil on the pages of the Word of God, my friends, is not the details of the fall or how the devil works in the fall, but the very thing that characterizes the devil himself when it says he was more subtle than any beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And it's no haphazard choice, I say, that the apostle makes when in speaking to this Ephesian church about the wiles of the devil. He starts right at that point with that great characteristic of the devil. If ever they're going to fight as a church or in their individual lives as Christians against the devil, the first thing that they must settle in their hearts and their souls is that great one overriding thing that absolutely characterizes the devil in all his ways, namely that the devil is subtle in all his ways. Now, he does the same thing when he writes to the Corinthians. And when Paul writes to the Corinthian churches and tells them there why he has acted in the way that he has acted, why he has threatened to come with a stick if need be upon them and upon their ways, when he does that, my friends, he absolutely refers in the selfsame way to that part of God's word. Now, as we'll see later on, one of the great areas of the devil's attack is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. If only people would realize that, my friends, it's no small wonder, you see, that the church should be the target of the devil's attacks. Because there's nothing in all the world like the church of Christ. You remember chapter 5? That Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He didn't love anything else like the church. He hasn't given himself for anything other than the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, not for anything else, not for something else, but for the church alone and for the church exclusively. And if that's the case, don't you see, my friends, that the Lord God gave his only begotten Son to pour out his blood in order to redeem the church, be sure then that the devil is going to level every attack and every subtle attack upon the church. And when we realize that it's the church that's the apple of God's eye and the object of all his love, then we realize that the devil is going to attack the church. And also we realize, of course, that the devil is going to attack the church in a certain way, and oftentimes in a certain way. And so listen to how Paul then writes to that church there at Corinth when he tells them how he has come to them and how he has done all of those things and why he has done it. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear," he says, "lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." How did the devil attack the old creation? By subtlety. How does he attack the new creation, which is the church of the living God? My friends, by subtlety. And it's only when we realize the place of the church and all the dispensations of God's grace towards us, it's only then that we realize then that the devil is going to concentrate all his attention on the church and all his subtle attentions on the church. And it's only when we realize those two things that the church will learn to be on her guard against the subtleties of the devil. Against. And oh, my friends, that same characteristic manifest there at the beginning in the fall is manifest by the devil against the church of Christ and will be manifested against the church for all generations to come. And you see, can I say this without laboring the point? If we don't take away anything other than the fact that the devil is subtle in all his ways and the wiles of the devil, even that one expression, we don't take anything other away this morning than this, then that'll do our souls good. To stamp right over everything concerning the devil, he's subtle. That's how he began. That's how he continues. That's how he works. That's how he works especially against the church. That's how he has done it over the thousands of years of the church's existence up to this point. That's how he endeavors to do it now. That's how he will try to do it right to the end of time. The first impression of the devil given to us in the Word of God is the impression that's to last. Isn't it the case sometimes we say that first impressions are binding? And indeed they are. And sometimes we get the first impression of a person, and as years grow on, we say, well, you know, that first impression was right. It's not always right, of course. Sometimes it's absolutely wrong, and for this very simple reason, because we're fallible. And because our assessments and judgments and everything else are fallible, so that our first impressions may be wrong or may be right, as the case might be. But remember, this first impression of the devil that's given to us in the pages of the Word of God is infallible. That's the point. And the one thing that we're never to lose, my friends, is the first introduction to the devil. And the very first impression that we're meant to gain of the devil when it says, first and foremost, that he was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. First impressions, my friends. And to keep that impression, regardless of what other ways he comes, or how he shows himself, or how we view him, but to keep that one great overall impression and characteristic of the devil, his subtlety, his wiliness, his deviousness, all of those things, that's how the devil works. Of necessity, you might say. In accordance with his very nature, that's how he works. Just last week, you know, I was away and I was travelling down in the train, and I suppose you would say characteristic of British Rail being the heart of the winter, there was no heat. If you want heat, you go down in June or July. And as I was shivering a wee bit, my friends, I couldn't help but think of an old anecdote that very much rings a bell of application with regards to this business of biblical impressions of the devil and as they're set before us. Concerns a woman who was, she was really the lady of the manor. And she was in church this particularly cold winter morning. And as the old lady shivered through the service, she began to think of all the poor people that lived in the cottages on her estate and how cold they must be in this cold weather and having no money to buy fuel and so forth. So at the end of the service, she turned to her servant girl and she said, when we get back to the manor house, remind me to send a bag of logs to every cottage on the estate. These people must be cold. When she got out of the service and the wind hit up against her face, and as they were driving home in their carriage and the wind was whipping around them, she kept reiterating that resolve to her servant girl. Then she got into the manor house. The fire was roaring up the chimney and the glow of it was coming off the walls, and she sat down by the fire and the feeling began to come back into her hands again. And then she turned to the servant girl and she said, "Peggy, I think we'll just cancel those bags of logs for the poor people in the estate. I don't think it's as cold as it was." It was just as cold. Just as cold, my friends. But she had changed her circumstances and her situation. And you see, the old devil, in his very subtlety, my friends, he can come along and he can change the very circumstances and the very situation in which we imagine we are now placed, so that we forget that first impression that the Bible would have us not to forget, or never to forget. And my friends, if anybody comes to the point where they believe that the devil is not as subtle as he used to be, believe he is. Believe it. And all that shows is not only that he has been subtle in your life, but he has been successfully subtle in your life. And where we lose out, my friends, on that first biblical impression, what the Bible says first and foremost about the devil, if we lose out on that, my friends, then we lose out on what the devil really is and how the devil really works. You see, can I say this? A Christian is to endeavor to be a Christian every day that he lives and in every situation that he lives. Now, I know that's not easy. But my friends, there's a sense in which we're to endeavor to be, as you might say, almost automatic in our Christian life. And I say that guardedly, because to say we could be that to the full extent would only be to give credit to the subtlety of the devil indeed. But at the same time, there are certain characteristics that must be and ought to be within a newborn creature of God. You ever stand down the town there when the pipe band's out in parade and you get held up in the traffic? Try and observe life. That's what Christians are called to do. Sometimes you'll look along the lines of people that are listening to the pipe band. You'll see an occasional old man with his hands up in his chest and his fingers going up and down. You know what he's doing? He's playing the chanter and the bagpipes. Because he's an old piper, you see. And once he hears the pipes, away go his fingers automatically. You go out for a walk with an old soldier, maybe an old field marshal. And there's a hill and there's a patch of ground, and you see it as a hill and a patch of ground. He doesn't see it like that. He sees it in an entirely different way. He sees the enemy attacking that hill and how you would put the trenches in that hill and how you would guard that hill and fortify that hill. Sees that patch of marshy ground. It's just a bit of marshy ground, does. But he sees the tanks getting bogged down in it. He's got that kind of eye. There are things that characterize people throughout life. You ever watch an old policeman? Not mention any names. Do you ever watch them, my friends? Ever watch an antique dealer? All over your room. People are characterized by what they do. And the point about a Christian is when we receive a new nature in Christ, with that, we are to receive certain things that characterize the Christian life. And one of the things, my friends, that characterizes the Christian life is that they don't look on this life or on this world or on the events of this world in isolation to certain things. And one thing that they certainly don't look at this world in isolation to is the wiles. And if ever we do, my friends, then, as I say, we're already falling to the wiles of the devil and coming under the wiles of the devil anyway. And so the word of God will have us press us up to it time and time again. Not only that this world lies in the lap of the evil one, but it lies in the lap of the evil one who is a subtly evil one. And he doesn't only come with outward malice and outward clash of swords and all of these things. He does that sometimes. Sometimes. But especially in our day, and most times, he comes, my friends, in that malicious way indeed, but in that subtly malicious way. And so right at the outset then, I say, as Paul now comes to speak about this enemy to our souls with whom we have to contend in the Christian warfare, first and foremost, he points us up to this great characteristic that belongs to the enemy of our souls. He's the foe, but he's the subtle foe. He is the enemy indeed. He is the devil. But it's not just the devil that we fight against. It's the wiles of the devil. And that's tremendously important. And when you take up that chapter 3 of Genesis, and that's why the devil has labored so long and so hard to get Genesis chapter 3 out of the Bible through evolutionism, and they look around and say, man, didn't really begin the way it says in Genesis. That's just a lot of myth. Bang, out goes Genesis chapter 3. And then you've got the modernists come along there in the 19th century and German rationalism and all of these things. And they said, oh, well, there are certain ways that you view the Bible, of course. And as far as that Genesis chapter 3 is concerned, well, it's an allegory of things. And it's not really a historic thing that happened in this world. And bang goes Genesis chapter 3. And there are a lot of views that have been fostered within evangelicalism itself that has undermined Genesis chapter 3. But my friends, you come right to the heart of the matter. And you read what that man Moses, under the Holy Spirit of God, sat down to write and was directed to write. And the very first thing that he writes is this. Before the fall, before the events of the fall, before the means of the fall, now, he says. First word, now, the serpent, the devil, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And you see what Moses is saying, my friends, by the Holy Spirit. He's writing to those Israelites, first of all, and then to us all. And he's saying to each and every one of us, you all have a bit of natural history under your belt. You all know what the beasts of the field are like. And you all know how subtle some of them are. In their very creation, they're like that. You go into some of the zoos and some of those glass cases that contain the reptiles and such like, my friend. You ever see those stick insects? And it says up in the glass case, stick insects. And there are a lot of branches of trees, and you look and you look and you look. You almost think it's a fraud. But eventually, but only eventually, you see them there. Just like twigs themselves. You know how the Americans speak about playing possum because they've got a wee animal out in America called a possum that can act dead when some of its enemies come. So the enemy looks at it and sees it dead, as he thinks, and goes on. Suppose a classical case is a chameleon. Can change its color to any hue. We've all got a bit of natural history. We all know a few of those things. Well, says Moses, you know all those subtleties of the beasts of the field? Stick insects and possums and chameleons. Now the devil was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. More subtle. More subtle than the stick insect. More subtle than the possum. More subtle than the chameleon. And he came to Eve and he said, yes. Yeah, has God said that? Don't you lose it, man. And don't lose it for 1 minute that when the Bible first takes us by the hand and says, here is your adversary. The first thing that it says about our adversary is subtle. Subtle. When the Apostle Paul then comes to tell us about the enemy with whom we're engaged in the Christian warfare, dressed in all the armor of God, the first thing that he tells us about him also is his subtlety. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's his characteristic, and his great characteristic. Now, we said also that we are called in these words to remember that there is a great carefulness with the devil as well. And this comes out really in the particular Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses to speak about the wiles of the devil in this place. And when I mention what that Greek word is, then I'm sure you'll immediately see what it is that Paul is getting at. The word that translates wiles is, or is translated by wiles, really, in the English language, is a word that's pronounced methodius or methodius, you might say. The kind of word that we would use when we speak about method or methodology or methodicalness. And Paul says to these Ephesian believers, he says, now, the devil is very methodical. He's got many methods. He's got a great methodology. He doesn't do things haphazardly. He does things with one great aim in view. And when he does these things with one great aim in view, he does it with all the method and all the methodology at his disposal. And he does it with all the methodicalness that his malice can produce. And I find that a very sobering word, my friend. Here is the devil, says Paul, he has this one great aim in view, and he does it in the most methodical manner. And yet you take the silly old Church of Christ sometimes, my friends, and what method has she in the wide, wide world when it comes to combating the devil? What methodicalness? What methodology? Does she have the whole armor of God? Does she employ the whole armor of God? She dresses herself up like a court jester and thinks that she's going to fight the Lord's battles in such attire. The tremendous passage in the book of the Revelation, that alone, that book, that treatment of that book, alone shows the Church of Christ and her silliness. It's been trivialized away out of all usefulness to the Lord's people. Revelation, my friends, was written for the Church of Christ under the attacks of the devil, vicious attacks in those days in which John the Apostle lived with the brethren and sisters in the Lord. And of course it was written like an underground newspaper, it was written, so that they that read indeed understood what they were to understand and were able to draw out the truth of God to their souls in it. It was for them, first and foremost, that it was given. Listen to this passage. It says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. What on earth's all that about, you say? Well, you see, there are 3 personages there. There's a woman, there's a child, there's a dragon. The woman is the church, my friends, and throughout the Word of God. And the woman is the one who gives birth to the child. The child is Christ, and the woman gives birth to the child in the sense that he was to be the seed of the woman who was to crush the dragon's head, for the dragon is the devil. And as soon as the child is born, isn't it the case that the dragon sets about then to devour the child when he's born? Right from the days of Herod, when Herod goes forth seeking the life of the young child, and he continues to do it until the cross and until the hill of ascension, when what happens? when the child was caught up to the throne of God where he ever reigns and lives to make intercession for us. But then what happened? And it says the woman fled into the wilderness. And the church is in the wilderness of this world where the dragon still pursues her to devour her and to put her to death. And there she is in the wilderness of this world. Yet it's prepared for her. And she shall be fed there until all the purposes of God are accomplished. The church has always been under the attacks of the devil. Always will be. That's why it's so essential, my friends. We're going to mention John Bunyan in just a second. That's why it's so essential for the church to have a grasp of her history. And that terrible attitude of heart and mind by some Christians. I don't read any church history or all of these men. Well, they were only men. They were God's men. And he gave to his church pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles. He, the risen Christ, gave them to the church. And if we would read the history of the church and see so often where the church has been led away by the nose, by the devil, and realize that, then when he would begin to lead us by the nose in our day, we would know exactly what happened in a day gone by. You take the battle of dear old John Bunyan, my friends, in his own soul even. You remember how that time he went to that ancient professor, as he calls him, that old professing man. And he begins to tell him about the battles that he's having with the devil in his life. So much so, said Bunyan to that old man, I fear I've committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. And the old man says, Bunyan said that he thought so too. And the conclusion? He says, I found that ancient professor to be a stranger to much combat with the devil. He didn't even know what he was talking about. Didn't know much. But Bunyan, and that's why you get that oft-repeated phrase, through grace abounding to the chief of sinners, oh, the carefulness of sin, the diligence of sin. And he knew that he was under attack, that he would come this way, that way, the next way, behind him, in front of him, to the sides of him, always under attack. You know what's been said of John Bunyan, my friends? What a war correspondent he would have made. He was in the army. He was in the Commonwealth Army under Cromwell before he was converted. And it's been said, think of the dispatches that Bunyan could have sent back from the front. And with all that descriptive language and ability, think of the dispatches right enough that he might have sent back, the war journal, but he didn't do it. And under the providence of God, my friends, in fact, it wasn't that he wasn't observing those things in the battle. But he, in fact, by the grace of God, reserved all that he observed in order to speak about the great battle, the holy war, as he calls it. The battle for man's soul with Apollyon, the devil. And under God, my friends, indeed he can speak very much to our souls and tell us very much about the carefulness of the devil, about the methodicalness of the devil, about the method and the methodology of the devil, and anything that can help to enlighten our minds on that score is to be received from God with thanksgiving and praise to his name. And just to finish then, we said there's a great countering off the devil. And not to leave us, of course, to think, well, the devil's got it all his own way. That's not the case. And don't you see the very thing that Paul, in fact, is saying here? He's telling us what to do in order to stand and in order to withstand. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. He's talking about counterattacks. He's talking indeed about taking the initiative. He's telling us how the devil works. He works in his wiles and with his subtleties and all of these things. But he's telling us, my friends, how we might stand against the wiles of the devil. And how we might withstand in the evil day. Your foe is mighty, he's saying, but he's not almighty. That's the case. And as the Lord indeed in his ways has engaged us in the battle with the enemy, the Lord in his goodness has granted us the wherewithal to fight the enemy, to stand against the enemy, and to withstand the enemy. What is that? The whole armor of God. It's nothing else. It's only that. It's those two major points that we looked at over our last couple of sermons. Total trust in the armor. Total trust in the word. Total trust in the God who gave the armor. And that's the only way to be strong, my friends. No other way. And what it does, of course, is this. Strips away all our own nature strength or native strength that we think we have. And it causes us only to depend on that alone, on that alone. And even depending on that alone, which we have no hand in, apart from the grace of God. Old William Gurnall said, remember, Christian, when thou hast thy best suit on, thy suit of gospel armour, he's speaking about it. Remember, Christian, when thou hast thy best suit on, who bought it and who paid? It's the whole armor of God. God's armor. Granted, given, in order to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we can stand against his wiles so often, armed in the armor of God. The armor that God has given for that purpose. Take away the text, my friends, at this point. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The subtlety of the devil. But although mighty, as we say, not almighty. Not almighty.